scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through verse 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified.
Good morning. If you've not already opened your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I hope you'll do that. We're going to be studying from the verses that were just read this morning in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. It's good to see everyone this morning, and we want to extend a special welcome and note of appreciation to those who are visiting with us today. Some have come from other congregations of the Lord's people in this area, some who are from our community, others who are traveling through. Whatever brings you to Traders Point this morning, we want to know that you're certainly welcome and that we're encouraged by you being here. Let me apologize in advance if I have to sip water during the sermon to keep from coughing, and I will apologize in advance if I end up coughing. Please bear with me. I'll try to make it brief. I'm recovering from whatever this has been for the last week and a half, and I apologize. I wasn't able to be with you on Wednesday night, and I'm sorry that you'll have to suffer with me through a weaker than normal voice and whatever comes with it this morning, but thank you for your patience. As we prepare to study from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I want to talk to you just a little bit about the context of these verses. As I suspect most of you are well aware, the church in Corinth was a deeply plagued group of people. They were a group of Christians attempting to live holy and righteous lives, serving God in a wickedly perverse culture. So perverse was the environment in which they lived in the city of Corinth that even the name of their city had become something of a byword, something even of a euphemism in the first century to refer to those who would live lives of debauchery and immorality and all kinds of gross perversion. If you were to live like a Corinthian or to Corinthianize was anything but a compliment. What was being said about you is that you were among some of the most wicked of the first century pagan cultures. You were a worshiper of idols, but not merely a worshiper in a religious sense, but one who would lower himself or herself to any base morality or lack of morality in the name of your religion. You really were not highly thought of. These were not the pillars of society, the ones that were held up in high esteem as bastions of morality and virtue. It is from that culture that these people have come in their obedience to Jesus Christ. It is from that environment, and even in the midst of that environment, that they are trying to live lives by a higher standard, and particularly the highest of standards. The example of Jesus Christ and the standards of righteousness revealed by God Himself. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to help strengthen this group of Christians living in the midst of a toxic environment, but not the least in part, to answer some very real and practical concerns that they had about living in that environment and how they were to deal with certain circumstances and situations that they faced. Paul begins that responding to specific questions in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 by saying, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And essentially, the balance of the 1 Corinthian letter is his response to specific inquiries that these Christians have made, specific questions that they have asked and want inspired, to which they want inspired answers. And so when you're reading through the book of 1 Corinthians and you come across this expression, now concerning, it is introducing a new section of this letter. It is Paul turning attention to another question that has been raised by this group of Christians. And he's attempting to answer, not attempting to answer, but answering from an inspired, the perspective of an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. The chapter divisions in 1 Corinthians, quite frankly, don't do us a whole lot of favors, because instead of treating 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10 as individual chapters, they're really better understood as a continuity, a continuation of thought across the three in response to the question introduced in 1 Corinthians 8 in verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. You need to understand that in the marketplace in the city of Corinth, there would have been all kinds of food that was available there, but some of that was being resold in the public marketplace after it had first been used as an offering to a pagan god or goddess. Some meat or vegetable, grain, or some other offering that had been laid before an idol upon an altar of a pagan god or goddess as an offering. A god or goddess to be carved out of wood or stone or made in some other image, which had absolutely no power whatsoever to do anything, much less consume what was offered. And so the offerer, in turn, having offered it to this deity, would then take that food or drink, perfectly still intact, take it to the marketplace and turn and make a profit. It's understandable that those who would want to please Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth, would be concerned about these things which had first been offered to idols. Is it right to eat those things? Have they been defiled in some way? In eating of those things, would I in some way be partaking in some pagan sacrifice? Would I be defiling myself and having fellowship with that which is certainly not a god at all? Would this show in some way my approval of that practice? Would others who see me eating these things, knowing that these things have been sacrificed to idols, would that cause them to think less of me and by extension less of the cause of Jesus Christ? While these things seem very strange to us in a 21st century American culture where outright idolatry, at least in the very physical and literal forms of which that would have characterized Corinth, seems so strange to us, but these were real questions. While those things may seem strange to us, the Apostle Paul uses this question to teach about something which is not at all strange to us. You see, what Paul says concerning these things sacrificed to idols is essentially this. It really doesn't make any difference. An idol is nothing at all. These supposed gods or goddesses are nothing of the sort. They're wood, stone, or images created by men. They have absolutely no power to make holy or defile. And so those foods which had first been offered to idols and now sold in the marketplace are really of little consequence whatsoever. Eating them or abstaining from them has absolutely no direct bearing upon your relationship with the God of heaven. But here's what does have an effect on your relationship with the God of heaven, is how you use those things and whether or not in the process you cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble. Whether or not you are the cause of offense. Not in the way that we use the word offend. We use the word offend very, very loosely. You know, basically anytime anybody gets their feelings hurt about the least little bit of thing, they're offended and we all cower in terror. That is not the biblical use of the word offense. It is to cause one to stumble. It is to offend them, to cause them to jeopardize their relationship with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says that even though it may be perfectly right with and unto itself to eat or to not eat these things, What is not right is to abuse any liberty, that is, any freedom or any permission that you have to do something, which is inherently not sinful, to use any of those things in a way that would injure your brother and sister in Christ. And so this is what you ought to do. You ought to sacrifice your liberty. You ought to be willing to surrender your supposed rights. You ought to be willing to defer to someone else. You ought to take more concern and consideration for the well-being of your brother and sister in Christ than what you think is your quote-unquote right to do. And to show them that, to teach them this important lesson, the Apostle Paul does something which he really rarely does. And that is, he holds up himself as an example or an illustration of what he's teaching. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that as an apostle, he had certain rights and privileges that he could have exercised for his own material benefit, but those things he was willing to forego. He was willing to suspend his own rights and privileges. He was willing to use none of those things, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. Even though he was free from all men, verse 19, he instead would make himself a slave to all so that he might by all means win more. Paul says, I will sacrifice myself. I will impose upon myself a standard. I will hold myself in check. I will apply a discipline to myself because it is what ought to be done for the greater cause of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul often used in his writing athletic language. Even if you're not a sports fan, most everyone can relate to some kind of athletic analogy. Even if you don't watch football or basketball or hockey or some other sport on television, you are at least familiar with the concepts of competition and sport and pursuit towards championships and things of that nature. It's a language that's common in culture. And the Apostle Paul used it because that language was common even in first century culture. For example, he spoke in the book of Philippians about reaching forward to what lies ahead and pressing on toward the goal for the prize, language taken from the pursuit of running track, reaching for the finish line. In Ephesians 6, he spoke about our struggle, our wrestling. And he spoke to Timothy in his two letters to Timothy about fighting the good fight and competing as an athlete and finishing the course. The Apostle Paul, as he seeks to impress upon this audience, the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what it is that he himself has done, the attitude which he has taken towards his life as a Christian, as he seeks to impress this message upon them, here, likewise, he turns to this athletic or competitive language. When he says in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way, as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The Apostle Paul uses language here with which the Corinthians would be familiar, because the Corinthians hosted in their own city their own version of the Olympic Games. They weren't called the Olympic Games. That belonged to Athens, Greece. But the Isthmian Games were held in Corinth, the same kind of competition and sport that we think of in an Olympic context. Every 2 years, these Christians would be familiar with that. And so Paul uses language that they would understand, things to which they could relate. And he talks about his life as a Christian and teaches them about their life as a Christian in terms of running a race, and specifically about what it takes to win. The Apostle Paul teaches in this passage three, I think, vital lessons that these Corinthians needed to know as they considered their own lives and their relationship with one another, and three things that I think will help us as we consider our lives and the race that we're running for the cause of Christ. Number one, Paul teaches us in this context to run with endurance. Running is not the same as winning. Beginning is not the same as finishing. Paul teaches that it's not just enough to run, but to run with endurance. It's illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as the Apostle Paul relates the story of the Israelites, all who began well, baptized under the cloud and all passed through the sea, baptized into Moses and the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, which was Christ. But verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. The vast majority of the children of Israel who set out on the exodus from Egypt, those who were baptized, if you will, under the leadership of Moses, who followed the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, who passed through the depths of the Red Sea on dry ground, and who followed the Lord's leadership for 40 years in the wilderness, most of them didn't finish. Most of them did not make it to the promised land. Beginning was not the same thing as ending. Running is not the same thing as winning. There were those with whom the Lord was not well pleased. And the Apostle Paul teaches this lesson: we must have endurance. We must pursue our course as far as its end, and we must not fall short. This is the message to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, beginning. When the writer says, remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, a lasting one. And then verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. They had started well, and the writer of Hebrews encourages them to finish. It is a lesson we must learn as Christians, that however well we may begin, that within itself is not sufficient. Beginning is not finishing. Running is not winning. What we must understand as Christians is that the race in which we are involved is a marathon and not a sprint. It is a course to be followed over a lifetime and not merely for a moment. It is not merely enough for to have once been baptized into Christ and to put the rest of your life on cruise control and expect to slide right through the pearly gates. It doesn't work that way. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in emphasizing to these Corinthians the ongoing effort that they needed to employ in their sanctification, the Apostle Paul teaches run with endurance. But he also tells us in this same passage that endurance is really pointless when it is not when it endures in the wrong thing. But endurance must also be accompanied by discipline. The Corinthians would understand this principle as they had observed the athletes competing in their cultural games, just as we know, at least in some respect, regarding Olympic athletes. You see, when the Olympics roll around, it's not just whoever happens to show up at the gate that day and say, hey, you know, I think I'd like to run. I think I'd like to swim. Can I try diving? What about the, you know, what about the triathlon? I've always thought that was interesting. That's not how it works. But these are people who have been preparing themselves, grooming themselves, working diligently in many cases for years and years preparing for that event. There's training and regulation and self-control involved. These are principles that were, in many respects, foreign to the broader culture in the city of Corinth. After all, for most of those who lived in the city of Corinth, the principle was live and let live. Whatever happens, happens. You know, whatever happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. Does that sound familiar? The principles we're talking about today are a stark contrast to the very quick fix, overnight success, fast food, less stress culture in which we live today in 21st century America. Paul says, it's not enough just to run, and it's not even enough to run for a really, really long time going for the finish line, but we must run with discipline. And again, he points to the example of the Israelites in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, beginning in verse 6, that these things regarding the Israelites happened as examples, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And so he says to the Corinthians, and by extension to us, don't be idolaters as they were, or act immorally as they did, or try the Lord, testing him, verse 9, or grumbling, verse 10. These things happen to them as an example. And they're written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Do not take your relationship with the Lord for granted. Do not assume that just because you have begun well, you will always continue well. Run certainly with endurance, but also with discipline. Do not succumb to the same temptations as those who have gone before us, who sacrificed their relationship with the Lord even at the foot of Mount Sinai by committing idolatry, or on the plains of Moab committing sexual immorality, or testing the Lord as they did all along the way, grumbling and complaining against him. The point is that these lacked the discipline necessary in order to ultimately please the Lord. The life of a child of God isn't about pleasing oneself. It's not about what always feels good, and certainly not about what is always easy. But the life of a Christian is a life of discipline, sacrifice, and service. It's a life that requires that we prioritize other standards above our own, and certainly above those who are in the world, and that when it comes right down to it, there may be things that we must forego when everyone else around us will not. Running with endurance is only beneficial when accompanied by discipline. And Paul says we can do this when we run with focus. Paul says, I run in such a way and as not without aim, and I box not as beating the air. There is purpose and focus involved. Competitors struggle in their training for their competition because there is a reward that motivates them. There is a prize in view. And so it is for Christians. Paul spoke in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 by saying, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He spoke in Philippians 3 of pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The prize for which we are striving as Christians is far greater than any worldly fame, any earthly victory. It's what Paul describes in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8 as the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to Paul in that day, and not to him only, but to all who have loved his appearing. It's the crown of life, James says in James 1 and verse 12, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Peter described it as the unfading crown of glory. And Jesus would say to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12 and verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness," of being justified before God, of standing before Him declared not guilty, acquitted of our sins, and acceptable to Him. This is our focus. We're not running just to run. We're not disciplining ourselves just because the Lord wants to abase us in some way, but because He is trying to make of us something that can spend an eternal fellowship with Him. We run with endurance, with discipline, but motivated by a focus which looks above. And when our focus is firmly cast there, our struggle is not so overwhelming as it might otherwise be. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God is faithful. God wants us to win. He wants us to run. He wants us to run with endurance and with discipline and with focus. God wants us to win the race. Run in such a way that you may win. It is the product of intention. That is deliberate effort. Intense desire. And an effort, an unyielding effort, to run according to the rules. The Hebrews to whom the letter was written was a group of Christians who had become burdened in their walk and weary of their run. The writer of Hebrews encourages them to not falter, but rather have faith to the saving of their soul. And before them, he puts on display the great heroes and heroines of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Men and women who served the Lord motivated by a deep and abiding faith, and who ultimately met with the Lord's approval. These are that great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. These are Abraham and Noah and Sarah and Moses, who have taken their places in a great grandstand surrounding our course, and who from beyond the grave are cheering us on to victory. They have shown us the way of running with endurance and discipline and focus, and they are telling us through the pages of inspired Scripture that we too can run that race. We too can be faithful even to the point of death, and we too can win. And if there is any doubt about that, we look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And when we focus on him, whatever our race holds for us here, we know it will all be worth it. May I ask you simply this morning, are you running to win? And maybe you've never even set out on the course to begin with. May we challenge you this morning to consider where you are. Jesus has given us a path to follow. He has opened wide the gates of heaven and made it available to each and every one of us, and he bids you welcome. We would encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to come repenting of your sins, confessing his name, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and in the process, baptized into Jesus Christ, a relationship with him which will transcend this life and enter life eternal. Maybe you've done that. You've begun the course, but you've not kept it. We encourage you to run with endurance, to run with discipline according to the standards of the Word of God, to run with focus, and to not lose heart. If there's some way that we can assist you in spiritual things this morning, we want to do that. And we encourage you to come to the front and let your desire be made known while we stand and sing.